Would you please turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians? We are continuing, of course, my series out of the book of Ephesians. We have arrived into the duty part, if you will. The first half of the book is more doctrinal. The second half of the book is how to put what we've learned into practice. And for those of us who are married, there's no passage that challenges more to put into practice than this one. So we have come to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to jump back to verse 18 and then read the end through the end of the chapter. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open. This is my text. I will be back. And as I read it, I will remind you that this is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Paul said, this mystery is great. We're going to talk about, Lord, the mystery of marriage. This is probably the penultimate passage on marriage, especially Christian marriage. What is a Christian marriage? What does it look like? How does it show itself? How's it ordered? How's it structured? How's it expressed? Now, Lord, I realize not everybody here is married. This does not equally apply to everybody, although I do think there are certainly applicable principles that can be incorporated and appreciated in each individual. Lord, I pray especially for those who are not, who are younger and not yet married, that you would particularly open their eyes to what the Bible says about marriage. But for those of us who've been married as I have for 38, 9 years, we pray that all of us could learn to better exemplify Christ through this mystery that we call marriage. I pray. Amen. When my wife and I got married, which will soon be 39 years ago, I was working on the staff of a large church. So we were somewhat obligated to invite the congregation, and we had 600 people at our wedding. Our church was in the midst of what they called back then a Sunday school campaign. And the campaign's theme was taken from the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, in all things I please him. So the theme of the campaign was please him. Well, on the platform where we got married, there was a big banner that said please him, right? I mean, a huge banner. It said please him. I thought it was pretty appropriate. I liked it. Okay. So when Sharon took the wedding pictures to work, she worked with quite a few unchurched people, non-Christian people, and they looked at the wedding pictures. All the wedding pictures of the ceremony up here has please him. And they didn't know that was some weird cult, Christian cult deal, you know. Please him, but I got to tell you, it's actually true. But it didn't mean please Greg, it means please Jesus. Every marriage should please Jesus. In fact, what makes a Christian marriage? Well, a Christian marriage is done in a Christian church. You were buried in a Baptist church. That's a Christian marriage. No, no. Well, a Christian marriage is if two Christians get married. You know, she was a Christian, I was a Christian. We got married, it must be a Christian marriage. No, that's not either. What makes a Christian marriage? Christ. Christ. Now, in verses 22 through 33, which is the heart of our passage, Christ, or Lord, is mentioned seven times. So here in this premier text concerning marriage, the main character is Jesus, is Christ. Christ is mentioned more than the husband. Christ is mentioned more than the wife. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, they were revolutionary. The Roman culture of his day knew of no such lofty ideals for marriage. In his book, How Christianity Changed the World, sociologist Alvin J. Schmidt directly links Paul's words in Ephesians 5 with raising the status of women and family life everywhere Christianity spread. These were revolutionary words. But you know what? They are once again, today, revolutionary words. For nearly 2,000 years, they were the very definition of what a Christian marriage was. When Sharon and I got married, the pastor asked Sharon if she would love, honor, and obey. For most of us older couples, that was the traditional wedding vow. When's the last time you heard that? Love, honor, and obey. But I want you to notice that the majority of these instructions are written to husbands. The majority of these instructions are written to husbands. Now, I purposely backed up to verse 18. Because it sets the stage for what comes in verses 22 through 33. First of all, we see here the evidence of a spirit-controlled Christian. Okay, verse 18, don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. That's useless. The point here is when you're under the influence of alcohol, you're not yourself. You act like a drunk. What you should be, however, is be under the influence of the Holy Spirit and act like you have the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you do that? Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. So what's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit? Well, the first is you're joyful. You're singing, you're making melody in your heart. It shows. The second thing is you're thankful. Always giving thanks in all things. The third thing is you're submissive. Look at verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This whole passage, in fact, this passage and the next chapter, are based upon this idea of that as Christians we are to submit to each other. We're to have a submissive attitude. Now, we saw last week that this is part of the wise walk. But what it gets put to here is allowing the lordship of Christ to determine our attitude towards others. Allowing the lordship of Christ to determine our attitude towards others. How we relate to each other, how we submit to each other, how we care for each other should be done as an evidence of allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us. So verse 21 sets the theme for what's to come. We're to be subject to one another. Okay. Now, there are three sets of couplets that follow that idea of being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, under the lordship of Christ. There are three sets of couplets. The first, husbands and wives. Chapter 6, parents and children. And then masters and servants. So under this broad heading of submission, of submitting ourselves to Christ, of allowing the lordship of Christ to dictate our relationships and our responses and our attitudes, he applies it to the three building blocks of society, the three universal truths: husbands and wives, parents and children, employees, employers. How does this principle of being subject to each other under Christ play out in these three different areas? Now, these three areas, husband and wife, parent and children, master and servant, they are universally recognized relationships across culture, across time. This has always been true in society. These relationships have always existed. The difference here, though, is twofold. First, the lordship of Christ is to be the operating principle in those relationships. All right? Notice chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So there's the regulating principle. There's the operating principle. As to the Lord, the lordship of Christ. So how does the lordship of Christ affect marriage? Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So how does the lordship of Christ affect parenthood? Chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. So these three couplets are universal, but what makes them different in this setting is we consider what Christ would want us to do in them. What would Christ want us to do in them? Secondly, in each case, the emphasis is put on the authority figure to use that authority for the betterment of others. That is what was revolutionary. These three couplets were universal, but what Christianity introduces to them is, yeah, and they exist for the betterment of the other person, not just for the whims and dictates of the husband. How do you make your wife better in this situation? Not just to the dictatorial comments of the parents. What are you doing for your children? Not just masters milking for all you can get, but how do you treat your employees, your servants? This is revolutionary. Greek and Roman culture had no such notions. No such notions. If you were the authority, you do whatever you wanted to those under you. It didn't matter. But Paul says, not so fast. If you're a Christian, what's Christ want you to do? Secondly, evidence of a spirit-controlled wife. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, in the original Greek, in verse 22, the word subject is not there. That's because it's a continuation of verse 21. In other words, be subject to each other in the fear of Christ, wives to your husbands. See, it's the natural flow. So he says, be subject to one another in Christ, wives. Likewise. So the emphasis here is being subject to one another first. Okay. Literally, it says wives to your own husbands. But again, this is based upon her submission to the Lord, the Lordship of Christ. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now again, this concept that there was a higher authority in the marriage relationship was revolutionary. I mean, there's a higher authority in the marriage relationship than the husband? Yeah, Jesus. Jesus. Marriage isn't all about the husband or the wife. It's about Christ. How does Christ affect a marriage? How does Christ affect our relationships within marriage? How does it affect our relationships within parenting and with employment? The wife's primary duty is not to submit to her husband, but to submit to Christ. Now, this also sets parameters. The husband's authority is limited. He's to exercise it under Christ. Therefore, he has no right to demand of the wife something that Christ would forbid. Because it's derivative from Christ. All authority is it comes from a higher place. Christ is the authority. So, she is first submissive to her Lord, verse 22, but she is also then submissive to her husband. A wife's submission to the Lord is the motive for her submission to her husband's leadership. Now, I should note, this is voluntary, and what I mean by that, no woman need to accept the proposal of any man, but if she does accept, she's accepting the headship of her husband. And although he has told the wives to be in subjection, he does not tell the husband to treat them as subjects. In fact, you only have this, really, this one verse, verse 22, that's directly directed towards the wife, and the rest are towards husbands. The husband is given a higher ideal, and that's to love her as Christ loves. Which brings us to our next point. If the wife is to give in, if you want to put it that way in submission, if the wife is to give in, the husband is to give up. What's the evidence of a spirit-controlled husband? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The key is sacrificial love. So the rest of the passage is really just explanation of what that looks like. A spirit-controlled husband loves his wife in the same way that Christ loves us. Jesus' kind of love is not measured by what one feels or even by what one does, but by the measure of the sacrifice of oneself. How do we know Jesus loved us? He died for us. He sacrificed himself for us. He bore our sins on the cross. He took our shame. He took our punishment. This is how he showed his love for the church. And this is the love we're supposed to mirror in our marriage relationships. This is what a love the husband has been called to. Jesus didn't come to be served, right? He came to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. His authority over the church was earned by sacrifice. When a man marries, he must be willing to sacrifice his money, his time, his emotions, his strength, his hobbies, his all, even if necessary, his life. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, this is directed towards husbands, fathers, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There's our main instructions. We must care for those in our household. And not to care for those in our household is worse than is as bad as an unbeliever. Christians are called to a higher calling. We must be willing to give of ourselves for the sake of our children, our wives. We see this in his obligation to care for his wife's spiritual needs. Verse 26. so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she be holy and blameless. Christ took the initiative to redeem his church, to wash her with the word, to make her holy and blameless. And that is how I demonstrate my love for my wife, by caring for her spiritual needs. It's been said that so often the spiritual leader in the house is the wife. It's not to be that way, men. We're to love them with a sacrificial love. We're to love them with an unselfish love. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their wife. Now, ought also, in other words, going back to how Christ loved the church, the sacrifice he made for the church. So husbands ought also, like Christ, to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as Christ also does the church. We are Christ's body, the church. He loves us unselfishly. It was about what he could give up to gain us. It's an unselfish love. It's a sacrificial love. It's an unbreakable love. Verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Of course, that's a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. I've always kind of joked about that passage, because there was a time as I was younger in the faith and I was reading Genesis, and I'm reading the Genesis account of Adam and Eve and their union that God oversaw. At the first wedding, there was only one witness. It was God himself. And I've always pictured in my mind, he's talking to Adam and Eve, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, and leave your father and mother and cleave to each other. I'm always thinking, wait a minute, Adam didn't have a father and mother, neither did Eve. Did they think, God, who's a father, who's a mother? Well, actually, I realized later on that was Moses' editorial comment. Okay, but nevertheless, Jesus verified it, right? I always loved whenever Jesus had questions about marriage, he always took them back to Genesis chapter 2, always. So what's he saying here? That our love is to be unbreakable. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You can't cut your body in half and survive. A husband's sacrificial love is motivated by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Now look at verse 32. Very interesting. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, at first blush, when people read this, they kind of think that verse 32 is like an afterthought. In other words, Paul's trying to teach about marriage. And while he's trying to teach about marriage, he's trying to think of some illustration to help him. Right? So he's teaching about marriage, and he's trying to think of some illustration to help him. And he says, hey, I know an illustration. It's like Christ and the church. I'll use that as an illustration. But that's not what he's saying. In fact, what he's saying is Christ and the church is the main principle, and marriage illustrates that. You see the difference? What really is important is the relationship of Christ and the church. Well, how can we illustrate that? Oh, in a Christian marriage. In a Christian marriage. The doctrine of Christ's sacrifice for the church is the foundation of our marriages. It is most important. Well, lastly, what's the evidence of a spirit-controlled marriage? We saw a spirit-controlled wife and a spirit-controlled husband, so then what would the spirit-controlled marriage look like? Verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you... Now, what he's saying by nevertheless is, I'm going to get back to the human marriage. Okay, I've just given this great doctrinal treatise on Christ and the church, how it's the marriage of the bride to Christ. But nevertheless, let me get back to a human marriage. Nevertheless, each individual among you, now again, that's the wife who submits to her husband's leadership. It's the husband who sacrifices his rights for his wife. Each individual among you also is to, what? Love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. A husband who shows love for his wife is the evidence of a spirit-controlled marriage. And a wife who shows respect to her husband is the evidence of a spirit-controlled marriage. Now, no one will ever be able to understand the truest, deepest meaning of marriage who's not a Christian. Now, there are good non-Christian marriages. Do not get me wrong. Okay? There are many people who have wonderful marriages who would not claim to be Christian. And sadly, there are many marriages who claim to be Christian that are lousy. Okay? But my point here is, we'll, outside of Christ, we can never truly understand the most basic fundamental principle, which is Christ and the church. No one will ever be able to understand the truest, deepest meaning of marriage who's not a Christian, because it's based upon the sacrifice of Christ. Now, because of that, no one who is a Christian should ever marry a person who is not. No one who's a Christian should ever marry a person who is not. Because again, you're lacking that foundation. That other person can't understand the relationship of Christ to the church. Now again, if you're married to an unbeliever, you are to stay married. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians. You can win that person. No marriage will ever attain its true potential unless those united in the marriage are pursuing it according to God's goals and standards. So I repeat, Christ and the church is not an illustration of a Christian marriage. A Christian marriage is an illustration of Christ and the church. When Christians, husbands and wives walk in the power of the Spirit, obey the scriptures, and are mutually submissive, they are brought much happiness, children are brought much blessing, and God is brought much honor. Let's pray. Lord, marriage is not easy. Marriage is hard work. As the marriage vow says, it's not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly. But it's increasingly more difficult if we move away from Christ. If Christ is at the center, then the closer I get to Christ, and the closer my wife gets to Christ, the closer we get to each other. So, Lord, these words were revolutionary when they were given, and they did change the course of history in many ways. It elevated the status of marriage and women and children. But, Lord, they seem to be revolutionary again. This is not the agreement that most people are willing to enter into. But I would pray, if you're a Christian, if a person is a Christian, they will sincerely meditate upon the Word of God, who established marriage, who performed the first marriage, who instituted marriage in the garden when two became one flesh. Amen.